Our text today is Romans chapter 11. I have a book at home that has 24 chapters on Romans 11. Fear not. I'm going to try to cover this essentially in one message and get an overview. And I ask if you would to follow me in your Bible, the Bible you brought, your textbook for the class known as the Bible. And if you forgot your textbook, it's in front of you. There's a copy that you can use in front of you in the pew. I'm going to read one verse now, the core, and then I'm going to ask you to follow along as we look at the rest of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says this, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." It can be translated, "Consider the kindness and severity of God." Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us to know who you are, the mighty, loving, and just God, and to arrange our lives in light of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. When you start a new job, you tend to ask the question, what is the boss like? Because the character of the boss has a great deal to do with the way things go. If he is kind and loving, considerate and fair, you know you're going to be in a pretty good workplace, most likely. And if he is harsh and self-serving and judgmental and vindictive and many other things, you know that it'll be a difficult place to work. In fact, you've been working a place for a while and there's a change of leadership, you ask the same question all the more. What is it going to be like with this new leader? This passage tells us what God is like. He is kind, and yet he is also just. He is loving, and yet also severe towards sin. I don't know where you get your ideas about God. I know that one of mine came from my paternal grandfather. He died just a little before I turned 5, but I still remember him. I remember climbing in his lap. And he had thinning, or maybe even very thin, white hair, and I would just run my fingers through that hair that was so different from anybody else's hair. And he had a nose that seemed very flexible and fun to play with, and you could just hold his nose and bend it around. And he was always smiling. He was always sort of with a half-smile, indulgent toward my childish climbing and pulling. And I didn't really know much about the man until years later. I didn't know about his skills, his passions, his accomplishments. He was just a kindly man that let me climb on his lap. Some of you think of God more or less the same way, as a sort of a kindly grandfather who is perfectly content to let us pull on him and tug on him and do whatever we please. But just as there is far more to my grandfather in his life than pulling on his nose and playing with his hair, so there is far more to God. He is kind, but he is more than kind. And Romans 11 is a long, complicated chapter. And the core statement is this, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness, the goodness and the severity of God. Kindness and sternness is a theme that pervades Scripture. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God reveals himself to Israel. And it goes like this. The people have left Egypt, and they're under Moses' leadership. And if you know the story, you know that they're not generally following faithfully and well. Lots of rebellion. And one rebellion so shook Moses that he said, I don't know if I can lead these people anymore. You've got to give me a sign. You've got to give me a proof that you're going to take your presence with my presence, and together we'll go into the promised land, or I despair. You have to go. You have to give me a sign that you're going to go with me. And as an assurance, God says, okay, you hide behind this rock over here, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. And God does, and he passes by, and he proclaims his name. And it says this, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You hear it. God is kind. He is loving and patient and forgiving, but he is also stern. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, we don't always want to remember God's sternness. We want to remember his kindness. We want him to be like a kindly grandfather who brings us gifts and plucks silver dollars out of our ears and lays them on our lap. We want a grandfather figure who is winking at our little tricks and sleeping through our disobedience. In the last century or so, a part of the church viewed God mostly through this grandfatherly lens. He is kind, but not judgmental. Liberal Christianity, it could be called. And a man named Richard Niebuhr summarized it about 50 years ago and said it this way. This religion, this idea that God is only kind, gives us a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. I'll say it again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without the cross. That's the God who is simply kind and not also stern. Now, some people might think at first that's a pretty nice idea. It's a relief to have no wrath from God, because if there's no wrath from God at all, there'll be no wrath toward me and I can do what I please and not face judgment. But you see, if God is simply forbearing and kind and lets evil go, then he must also be weak, too weak to do anything much about sin. Maybe he can smile at goodness and frown at evil, but that's about it. That's the limit of his power. If God cannot account for evil, he cannot vanquish evil. And if he cannot vanquish evil, then we're left to our own strength, which means we're left to despair, because we can't defeat evil by ourselves. Now, there are different views of God. One view of God, very common in our world today, you know it well, is that God is simply far off and unknowable. If he exists, he hasn't done a good job of telling us who he is, and we're alone in the world. We must fend for ourselves, amuse ourselves, satisfy ourselves, and distract ourselves from the terrible certainty of death. That's one view. A second view says God is good, but not powerful. He is kind, but he's not the omnipotent Lord. He's a kindly grandfatherly sort of God. He hopes everyone has a good time, but he can't do very much to ensure that people have a good time. He certainly can't protect us from evil or promote our good in any powerful way. If God is good but weak, then this world is a very uncertain place. In fact, God cannot restrain moral evil. He cannot stop natural evil. This world is a profoundly uncertain place, and he makes us all into pessimists and fatalists. Best we can hope that goodness will win in the end. This week I was reading a book by a man named John Frame, who wrote a book called The Doctrine of God. It's a very thick and very good book. And in the first chapter, he makes the point, an important point, that the number one name of God in the Bible, which appears more than 7,000 times, is Lord. He is Lord. He is King. He is the majestic God. That's why we worship him. Now, God doesn't rule everything exactly the same way. In Isaiah, in one place, God says, "My purpose will stand and I will do whatever I please." In another place, in Romans 1, which we studied a while ago, God says that he gives sinners over to their sin. He said, "I gave them over to do what they want." He rules in different ways, sometimes by permission, sometimes by accomplishing all of his purpose directly. But he is Lord. He is Lord of Israel. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of you and me. He's Lord of all things. And Paul says, consider the kindness and sternness of the Lord. God is kind. He sends us rain. He sends us food. He sends us blue skies and green trees. He sends us friends. God is good. And yet he is also stern. He is stern toward those who do evil and do not repent of evil. Now, that may make you quiver. God is a judge. I don't like that idea, you may think, that he will judge me. But really, how could it be otherwise if we want to have hope in this world? Think about World War II. You know that the history, above all the Nazis and the Japanese imperialists, shows that many, if not most of them, but certainly many, were defiant and full of venom and malice to the very end. They fought to the last man for their violent cause. Now, just ask the question, what would have happened if the Allies, England, America, China, Australia, Brazil, Russia, had been kind toward Hitler and not stern? Where would we be today if all there was kindness? No, my friends, we want sternness. We want sternness toward evil. It is necessary. Malice will not silence itself. It will go on unless it is resisted. And how can evil be defeated on a grand scale unless God is kind? He's always kind, but also stern to battle evil, to be successful in defeating evil. God patiently gives people time to repent. But if they don't, he is stern. There is a day of judgment. Jesus says we will render account for every deed done in the body, whether good or evil. For every word we speak, every idle word, every casual word, we'll render an account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone must receive what is due, whether good or evil. Well, we stress, of course, don't we, the mercy of God, the kindness of God to forgive. But God doesn't simply forgive, he also reforms. For those of you who like phrases, God doesn't simply impute righteousness, he also imparts righteousness. He imputes righteousness when he declares us to be forgiven and right with him by faith. If you trust in Christ, simply ask sincerely for forgiveness, for grace, for love, for mercy, he'll give it, and he will reckon you as righteous in his sight by faith. That's imputing righteousness. But he also imparts it. That is to say, he gives it to us so that it's ours, so that we become, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by the persuasive power of the Word of God, read and meditated upon by our friends, we also grow and we become righteous. He imputes and he imparts because he cares not just about forgiving, but about making this world a righteous place and beginning with us one by one. Let's say it again. It's frightening if God is judge, but it would be even more frightening if God were not judge. If there were no accounting ever required for evil in this world, then brute power and lawlessness would reign. If God is dead, everything is permitted. That's not the world we want to live in. And praise God, we don't. God is kind, and he is also just. Now, we come to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is really the last part of a sweep of three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, that all address the question of unbelief. How is it that when Jesus came, so many people did not believe in him? How is it that his own people killed him? How is it that when Paul took the gospel to the Roman Empire and John and the other apostles too, that by and large, people were unreceptive? How is it especially that when Paul went to the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, boy, there was lots of good news. In Berea, there was a synagogue in which almost everybody believed. And there were a couple others where, like in Corinth, where large groups believed, but still, most of the time, by and large, unbelief. By and large, among the Gentiles, unbelief. Hostility, even. Has God's word failed? Paul asks. Not at all. Now, if you do have your Bible with you, I'm going to walk you through Romans 9, 10, 11 very quickly. And it goes like this. Has God's plan failed? No, it has not. First of all, Romans 9, verses 1 to 24, 6 to 24, say that God has still an elect people. He's chosen for himself for salvation, and he will bring them to himself. That's the first point. Second half of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, God always said that not everybody in Israel, not everybody would come in faith. It's not a shock or a failure. But still, even if we look at unbelief, please understand, he says, chapter 10, people have chosen to rebel. He says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people to welcome them. If God had not chosen to bring people to himself, no one would have done, but God still sincerely offers. In chapter 11, the first 10 verses, it seems, somebody says, it seems that God has forgotten his own people, the Israelites, who have not responded in faith, predominantly. But Paul says, no, no, there are many who believe. And the second half of Romans 11, there are many more who will believe. Indeed, in the end, all Israel will be saved. All whom God calls the true Israel will come to faith. And then he spins out how that will happen. And we'll look at it in a moment. Now, I don't want to walk through all of that in detail. That would become a very tedious lecture. The big idea is this. God's plan has not failed. He has not forgotten his people, which means he hasn't forgotten you. And Paul says, God has not forgotten his people. He's also speaking not just to synagogues and Israelites. He's speaking to the church, to Christians. So everything he says about the fact that he didn't forget Israel means he also does not forget us. God does not forget you. Occasionally it feels like he has, but he does not forget us. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 to 6. Question, does God reject or forget his people? In verse 1, Paul says, well, I myself am an Israelite and I'm one of God's people, so clearly God has not forgotten all of his people. And then second, in the next couple of verses, he says, you know, God foreknew his people. Now, a while ago we studied the word knowledge, and we understand from the Bible that to know is not simply like a knowledge of fact, but it's personal knowledge. So when God says he foreknew his people, it means he knew us personally and will not forget us. When he sees us and knows us, he cares for us. It's not a mere knowledge, it's a caring knowledge. Third, Paul, still in those first few verses, cites the case of Elijah. Maybe you know the story of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in a very dark period in Israel, when it seemed that all were against God and his covenant. All were unfaithful. And at one point, Elijah lamented. He said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left. That was his line. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. But God answered Elijah and said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. You think you're alone, but I have 7,000 preserved by my grace. Friends, we need to hear this. I'm going to assume that all of us have felt alone at some point in our life. That everybody at some point has said, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's experiencing this. I'm the only one who is still faithful. I am alone. And God says to us, I know you may feel alone, but you are not alone. Things are often better than they seem. Life is not as dark as it appears to us. Not too long ago, I was with a group of friends. I have sort of 2.5 groups of people I can share my life with. And some time ago, I was going through a hard time, and I shared with a group about 12 men that I've known for a long time. And I was feeling alone. And I said, this is what I'm going through. This is, you know, I hate to tell you, this is where I am. And not in a one-upsmanship way, but in the most powerfully sympathetic way, 4 of them said, I know what you mean. A few years ago, I went through something, not the same, but so similar. My friend, my brother, I'm with you. God will lead you through it. We're not alone. We can feel alone, especially if we cut ourselves off from others. And from their encouragement, their prayer, we are not alone. We're not the only ones who are faithful. We're not the only ones who understand God's plan. God has always reserved many for himself. So the question number one is, does God reject or forget his people? And the answer is no. Second question, does God still have a plan for Israel? The answer is yes. And that unfolds really from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, or verse 32. And let me walk you through the main ideas. In verse 7, God says, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, and God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear. He begins to address the problem of unbelief by attacking it head on, the mystery of unbelief. These lines come from Psalm 69, which is from David, which he spoke at a time when he was betrayed by someone who is near and dear to him. And among other things, there's much in Psalm 69, but among other things, God says, these people who are out to destroy me and are absolutely impenitent, I ask you, Lord, to judge them. God says, I will give them a spirit of stupor. Now, why would God do something like that? Well, really, it harks back to that archetypal event, Israel's escape from Egypt once again. And you know the story. God said, these are my people, and he said to Pharaoh, you must let my people go, and I'm going to give you signs, and I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to send you warnings if you don't let them go, but you let my people go. And Pharaoh would do different things. Sometimes he would say, look, they're my slaves, I'm not going to let them go. And other times you'd say, oh, I hear you, I relent, I'm going to let them go. But about 15 times God spoke and gave a sign to Pharaoh, and every last time before it was over, he either said no right away or he said no later, and he kept hardening his heart to God's word, to God's sign. He hardened his heart. He didn't listen. He wouldn't listen. And finally, God said, okay, now I'll harden your heart. You harden your heart to me over and over again, and I will seal you in it. That is the judgment of God toward those who are insensitive, stubborn, refuse to repent. Therefore, God gave them a spirit of stupor. You know, this word is also spoken by Peter in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples are trying to understand how on earth Judas betrayed Christ to death and then committed suicide. What an agonizing question they had to answer. Peter says, but this was foretold long ago. Long ago, God called for judgment on those who see and hear and refuse to believe. And my friends, we have to hear it ourselves. There is a kindness and a sternness of God for us too. Kindness to all who repent, to all who call on him sincerely for grace, but sternness to those who see and hear and refuse to repent. Now, this is a word we need to hear because complacency can be a problem. We had a baptism today, and I certainly don't say this to scare the parents who are sitting there and there. But we must all understand that being baptized and going to church for a while and saying at some point in our life, I want to follow God, and then walking away from it year after year after year does not make us right with God. Being baptized and joining the church does not mean we belong to God. It is staying in the kindness of God and staying in the love of God and being faithful to God. That is the thing. Verse 22 again. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in that kindness. That's our verse. Kindness as you continue in God's kindness, in his love and his grace. Let me illustrate it. To read History of Science. And I was recently reading about a man named Dmitri Mendeleev. Some of you know the name well. Possibly the greatest chemist of the 19th century, the man who gave us the periodic table and discovered much of the essential character of the elements. And he was a theorist and a great teacher and also very practical. And his knowledge of chemistry enriched the lives and improved the lives of millions of people. And it went to his head. And at the age of 48, he decided he was tired of his wife. He said, I never really loved her. If you make me choose between my wife and my lab, I guess I hate to choose, but I would probably choose my lab. Never really loved her. And now I meet this woman, and I love her. And so he He started to divorce his first wife, but he didn't finish before he married another woman. And that made him a bigamist. And in Russia at that time, you could go to jail. You were supposed to go to jail for being a bigamist. And the case came to the Tsar, who said, "I admit Mendeleev has two wives, but I only have one Mendeleev." And so he let him go. But Mendeleev didn't get the point. He didn't understand. He didn't really seek God's mercy. He just got off the hook. And so 8 years later, as a teacher, wildly popular teacher, he joined in with and began to lead an anarchist revolutionary movement. And the Tsar said, "I'm not that patient." And so he was kicked out of his university post. We cannot do evil and refuse to repent forever. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. You know, this is true of individuals and churches too. I know many of you travel. If you've been to Turkey and its environs, Kurdistan as well, that's Asia Minor, and there were once many churches there. Now there are virtually none. Northern Africa had many churches. Today there are very, very few outside of Egypt. Maybe some of you have been to Ephesus. I've been there twice. Ephesus is a church that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John calls the church there to repent because their love grew cold. They were orthodox but cold. And the Apostle says, "Repent or I will remove your light." There is no church in Ephesus today. There's no church for miles around. Ephesus is a ruin. Not a person lives there. It's a magnificent ruin because it was a great city, but it's a ruin. And within 20 or 30 or 40 miles, I don't know of a single church because they did not repent. Is it all bad news? No. God still has a plan. He shows his sternness and he shows his kindness. Verse 25 especially says this, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." That is, this is God's plan. The gospel goes to the Israelites. And Paul, when he took the gospel to the Roman Empire, first of all took it to the synagogues. And when he went to those synagogues, as I said before, some were extraordinarily responsive and the vast majority believed. Others, a large number. But most of the time, when Paul went to a city, the leaders of the synagogue did not listen. They debated with Paul. They rejected the message. They beat Paul. They threw him in jail. They tried to get him tossed out of the city and often were successful. And several times it says something like this. I'm going to quote Acts 13:46, but four times this happened. And Paul says, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it, I will go to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles came into the church. Now verses 23 and following say this. Agricultural metaphor, very familiar to everybody then, if not to us today. The dead branches of the tree, which represents God's family, God's people, were cut off. Those who did not believe. And those who were alive, Gentiles who were alive, were grafted in and became alive in the family of God, the covenant people of God. And when that happened, Israel saw, and in fact, many Israelites believed over the first three centuries after the work of Christ, and they see and are envious of the grace going to the Gentiles, and they long to believe and do believe, and then the body of believers is larger than ever. All Israel, all the true Israel be saved. Because God's purposes, God's calling and gifts are irrevocable. And as Gentiles come in and the Israelites are stimulated to, I mean, we might call it a godly envy, and they come to believe, then riches for the world unfold, Paul says. And so let us look to, believe in God who is kind and severe. His kindness is shown above all in the gospel. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that you experience God's love and mercy and compassion in the gospel by turning to Christ in faith. Not once saying some words, but walking and remaining in the kindness of God. And then, if you know the God who is kind and stern, know that you're made in His image. And the God who is loving and compassionate and just and kind is also, well, the loving God is also the just God. And so should we be. So may I say a word, parents? Are you kind to your children as God is kind? Do you delight in giving them gifts and caring for them? Are you loving and tender toward them? Or are you also just, stern toward their sins, to drive folly away from them? You need kindness and sternness. Kindness without discipline is mere indulgence. Sternness without kindness is coldness and cruelty. You need to be loving and just, kind and stern as God is. Those of you who lead, do you understand how the kindness and sternness of God applies to you? You understand that you should be kind to the people who are under your leadership. You should care for them and protect them and do justice for them and take interest in them and help them flourish. You should be kind. But there's a place for sternness toward sin too. If you let people goof off endlessly, that's not good for anyone. It's not for those who goof off, and it's not for those who keep on working, because then they have to do the work of two. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. And one more thing. Would you please be kind and stern also to yourself? Some people are very unkind to themselves, constantly putting themselves down, judging themselves, condemning themselves. God is kind and gracious to you. Will you be gracious to yourself? And others are always kind to themselves, always excusing what they've done, never remembering justice, never really entering into self-examination. God is kind, He's loving, He's compassionate, and He's just and stern. Behold the kindness and sternness of God, and remain in it through Christ, through a life that is loving, compassionate, and just. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would worship You. I pray that we would bow before You, the mighty God who is loving and kind and also stern and just. Lord, You've given us the offer of Your eternal kindness through Christ. May we cling to it. May we live it. May we take hope in it, knowing You will never forget us or fail us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.